Don't you just love it when somebody does something nice for you? Doesn't it just make you feel good to know that someone was thinking about you? It is, after all, the thought that counts. Isn't that right? That they took the time and expended the energy, that not only were they thoughtful, but they actually made the effort. That makes you just feel great. I know years ago, a friend of mine who was a leather worker, I don't even know what that means, but he had a bunch of tools and he made stuff out of leather. And we were talking one day and he was looking at my guitar, and I noticed he was paying kind of special attention to the guitar strap. And it was just one of those $3 rayon, you know, things. It's like a rope that's been flattened out and it's got a couple of holes on the end. It was nothing fancy at all. And it wasn't two, maybe 3 weeks later, he stops by the house and he says, "How do you like this?" And he pulls out this handmade, beautiful leather guitar strap. Just blew me away. I didn't ask him to do it. He didn't ask me if I wanted one or needed one. He just took it upon himself. You know, he saw what I had and figured that he could do better, and he sure did. It just makes you feel nice when someone does something for you, right? But then, you know, the opposite is also true. Doesn't it make you feel good to do something for someone else? It really does. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus as saying it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's greater happiness in giving than there is in getting. Now, that truth seems to have been forgotten by today's world. In our culture, there's a tendency to believe that getting, not giving, is the secret to happiness. There's just one problem with that. It's not true. Throughout our study in Philippians, we've been given several reasons to rejoice. In chapter 1, Paul rejoices because people are hearing about Jesus, even if the motives of those they're hearing from aren't exactly pure, even though those motives may be misguided. At least people are hearing about the Lord, and Paul says rejoice in that. In chapter 2, he rejoices because God's kids stand out from the world. In chapter 3, he says, rejoice because our confidence is in our faith, not in the flesh. We rejoice because our salvation is in who we believe in, not how we behave. And here at the end of chapter 4, we're given three more reasons to rejoice. We rejoice because of the care and concern of other believers. Rejoice because as we belong to Jesus, we learn to be content regardless of the situation, and we rejoice because of the great reward that accrues to the account, our account, when we care for each other. Now, hopefully, you'll remember that the primary purpose for Paul writing this letter was to thank the Philippians for this generous gift that they had sent to him. He was under house arrest in Rome, waiting to go on trial before Caesar. There were a few associates there with him, but they needed help to make ends meet, and the Philippians had provided that help, and he writes this letter as kind of an extended thank you note. He rejoices, he tells us to rejoice. Let's start reading in verse 10 of Philippians 4, and we're going to go down to verse 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We have reason to rejoice because as the Lord's kids, he tells us, we care for each other. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you know, you already did care, but you lacked opportunity to show it. This word care here, it appears twice in verse 10. At last your care for me and surely you did care. It's a word that means to pay attention, to be concerned or to show concern or to show interest. I like what the Amplified does with verse 10. It says, I was made very happy in the Lord that now you have revived your interest in my welfare after so long a time. You were indeed thinking of me, but you had no opportunity to show it. See, what made Paul rejoice here wasn't the substance of the gift, but the fact that they were thinking of him, that they'd been thinking of him all along. It's been about 11 years ago since Mary and I, for a brief period, moved to Nashville. And when we first moved there, we stayed with a friend of mine for about a month. We were going to rent an apartment, but it wasn't available for a few weeks. So we stayed with a friend of mine, and house guests are like fish. After 3 days, they start to stink. And boy, we stunk, and he stunk, and it was, bless his heart for opening his home to us. But after 3 weeks, he couldn't live his life, and we couldn't live ours. And boy, were we glad the day finally came that apartment's available, and we got the U-Haul trailer and moved all of our stuff in. And I'll never forget it, the first time I went down to our new mailbox at our new apartment, in our new town, in our new state, in our new life, you know. And in that mailbox were a stack of letters all rubber banded together from the folks at the church we had just left in La Center, kind of just wishing us well. And there were some thank yous and all kinds of stuff. And there were some funny ones and there were some serious ones, some touching ones. But man, Mary and I, talk about blessed. All the time we'd been gone, those folks had been thinking about us and wishing us well. And then here all of a sudden was this tangible expression of their care. And it wasn't that, oh, look, this card has $1,000 bill. There wasn't one, but that wouldn't have been the point anyway. It was just their thoughtfulness, you know, the fact that they were thinking of us and were interested in us, that they cared for us and they showed that care. That's what Paul's getting at here. You know, we rejoiced, we were blessed to know that they were thinking of us. When you're one of God's kids, you're interested in how his other kids are doing. You care. That's what he's teaching us here. See, that care, that concern, that interest is just a function of fellowship. It's just the way it is. Knowing who has a need, who can best meet that need. Now, in this case, it was a financial need that Paul had, and the Philippians provided for that need. But sometimes it's another kind of need. There might be a practical need. You know, you got a couple of small kids and there's something going on and you need to tend to it, but you just can't because of the kids. And so somebody in the church comes over and says, you know, I'll sit with the kids for a few hours or drop them by our house. They can play with our kids and play with our dog out in our field and, you know, all that. Just helping out by providing some babysitting. Or maybe somebody needs a ride. You know, their cars broke down or they're out of gas and they can't afford to buy anymore. Boy, that's reality, isn't it? But for whatever reason, somebody needs a ride somewhere. It's like me when I went to have my wisdom teeth out. They said, you will not be driving home. I said, okay, you know, and I'm, boy, am I glad I had a ride. You know, sometimes it's a practical thing like that. We've had the fellas in this church go over to someone's house and build a sidewalk. I mean, there was everything from heavy equipment to shovels, and cement was poured and forms were built, and the whole thing is just this, it's on a slope and it has a nice curve. It's a thing of beauty. Sometimes that kind of practical need. Sometimes, you know, it might be something like cutting wood. I was blessed just a couple of weeks ago. We had a couple of trees in our yard that Mary didn't was tired of looking at and wanted to look through them, and I agreed. And so I just was kind of standing in a crowd of people at the church and said, we need to find somebody to cut down those trees. And, you know, 2 hours later, I'm sitting there in my shorts eating ice cream, and in the driveway pulls this guy with a chainsaw, and he cuts those trees down and cut them into firewood, and it was a beautiful thing. I was just had to talk to one of the guys this morning. I had asked for some advice. The gutter on my shop had fallen down, and actually it was down when we moved in. And I'd asked for some advice. How do you know to put that back up? Because I don't know how to do that. Nails and screws. I'd be out there with a stapler, you know. I'm an office supply expert. But beyond that, or maybe wrap an old guitar string around it and tie it up. But I said, you know, if you could come by sometime and just kind of look at it and show me, well, get up on a ladder and you use these kind of nails or these kind of screws and whatever. Well, I went out my door yesterday or day before. I looked down at the shop, and guess what? The gutter is mysteriously reattached to the side of my shop. What a blessing. Just what a blessing that the work was done, but really what an even greater blessing that someone would be so thoughtful to just come and do that. That's what we're talking about here, practical needs. Sometimes the need might be an emotional need. Someone's having a health crisis. Someone's having a relationship crisis. You know, the yelling and screaming got louder than normal, and next thing you know, suitcases were packed and doors were slammed and cars tore off down the driveway, and there you are saying, well, now what am I going to do? And you need a friend. You need some support, someone to care for you, to come over and think of you. You know, job-related stress. Can I get an amen about job-related stress? We sometimes have these needs. Might be a spiritual need. Something going on, you might need prayer. Prayer for you, or prayer about a situation, someone to come and pray for you. Sometimes we need exhortation. And I love that word, exhortation. It's a real Bible word. You don't hear it much outside of there. Because exhortation is kind of like a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it means to encourage, but it also means sometimes to warn or rebuke. You know, it addresses the situation, and it'll either say, hey, right on, you know, keep going, you're doing well, or the exhortation will be, I think there might be a better way to deal with this. You know, your attitude, your approach might not be the most productive way. You might need someone to come and exercise a spiritual gift. James tells us, pray for wisdom, and he says, if you're sick, have the elders come over and anoint you with oil, and, you know, whatever the case may be, you may need someone that has, you know, the gift of a word of knowledge, or whatever it might be, the gift of discernment. You know, I've heard stories about, well, the cookies fell off the shelf, I think my house is possessed by a demon. Well, I guess for first we just want to laugh at that kind of stuff, but there is a spiritual reality. And if someone with the gift of discernment can come over and just kind of pray and you know, be open to the Lord using that gift, they can say, you know what, I think the cookies just fell. I think a log truck went by and it kind of, you know, you need that kind of help. There might be a practical need, a emotional need, a spiritual need, you know, just by the way, that's what home groups are all about. That's what we do there. That's what they're for. All of those kinds of needs. It's not the only place, but it's the first place that we, in this fellowship at least, care for one another. We have reason to rejoice because the Lord's kids care for each other. And because the Lord cares for each of his kids. Contentment does not depend on circumstances. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He uses the word here, content, at the end of verse 11. I have learned to be content. That's a word that means, it means satisfied, but more than that. It means in that satisfaction that you find stability. The word unflappable comes to mind. Isn't that kind of a funny word? You think of a chicken or something, you know. But unflappable. It means you won't be, and really it means you can't be upset. I've learned to be content. The circumstances can't upset me. I won't let them. Now, it's interesting here, at least I found this interesting, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state. Actually, the word state isn't here. The translators have added it. It's funny, in my Bible, it ought to be in italics, but it's not, because literally, it just says, in what things I am. Or really, it's a preposition. It's the word whatever. I have learned whatever to be content. Isn't that a popular phrase or a popular word these days? Usually in regard to something that's just not worth fighting for. You know, you get home and your kids tell you, I reset all the stations on the car radio for my favorites. Whatever. Honey, I got crunchy peanut butter instead of smooth. Whatever. I'm going to shave my head and have a picture of Marilyn Monroe tattooed right here. Whatever. You know? Now, here's the question. How can we live in a state of unflappable contentment, whatever, in what things we are? Well, contentment is learned through principle and through practice. That's what verse 11 says. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. That word learned is a specific word. It means that Paul applied himself to the learning process as a student, in a sense. He's been to school and he's learned the lesson. You know, he read the book, he took the quiz, he filled in the blanks, he learned that way. But in verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. This is a different word for learned. Instead of being kind of, you know, been to school and learned the lesson, this is a word that means he's been taught by hands-on experience. It's out of the realm of this information coming in, and now it's through hands-on experience. You know, I couldn't help but think there were a lot of folks who wanted to lay hands on Paul. There were a lot of folks who did lay hands on Paul, and maybe that's the experience he's talking about. I learned. You know, I've been there and done that. We talked about the word gnosko, however you want to say it, or gnosis, as an experiential kind of knowledge. Well, this is the same idea. It's a learning. It's being taught through experience. It's both principle and practice that we learn to be content. Now, you might assume, when you read these in verse 12, you might assume it's only the negative circumstances that Paul has in mind. You know, he says, I've been abased, which means to be brought down or brought low or put down. Ever been put down? He says, I've learned to be hungry. Now, he literally means hungry for food, but in a general sense, it just means to go without in the sense of craving. You know, I have a hunger. We sing that praise song, I'm hungry for you. And he says to suffer need, which really means to be inferior. Kind of the idea of you're a day late and a dollar short. You don't measure up. But abounding, which literally means overflow in this context. brings its own problems. It's not just hard times. It's not just going without that Paul leans heavily on the Lord to find his contentment. There are trials in wealth just like there are trials in want. Don't you find that to be true? My friend Terry in Portland, he's pastors of Calvary Chapel, Portland. Before he moved to Portland, he lived in Southern California. And he owned a Häagen-Dazs franchise right on the boardwalk in Newport Beach. I mean, that's where they made, you know, Frankie Avalon and Annette made all those, Annette Funicello, all those beach movies, those California kids and surfing and all that. That's that you're talking Newport Beach. And he was right there on the boardwalk. There's a Ferris wheel and some stuff. And Balboa Island is right off the coast, out where John Wayne used to live. I always thought that was interesting. And you'd think, well, now he's the owner of the business. He can have all the ice cream he wants, anytime he wants. If I'm with him, he can give me ice cream. And we are best friends, boy, let me tell you. But guess who has to come down to the ice cream store at 3 o'clock in the morning when the alarm goes off because some idiot broke the window? Guess who has to come early every morning to open up and stay late every night to close up? Guess who has to work double shifts when some employee just doesn't show up for work? You know, having what you want isn't nearly as important as wanting what you have. This learning to be content, this reliance on the Lord for contentment, doesn't just apply to the lean times. It applies when you get what you think you want. See, contentment true contentment only comes through Jesus. That's why he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I can abound. I can be abased. You know, I can be lifted up. I can be put down. I can be full. I can be hungry. I can have everything I want, or I can have nothing that I want, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This word do, I can do all things. It means to have the ability and to have the strength. There's kind of a play on words here that doesn't follow through into the English, because he's saying, I have the strength to do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. See, there's a word play there. I can do all things, each and everything, collectively and individually, through Christ who strengthens me. See, it's Jesus who strengthens us so that contentment comes from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, I know that can sound like pie in the sky. Just think about the Lord and the fact that your car was stolen, or you got fired from your job, or the company shut down, or, you know, your house almost burned down. You know, just think happy thoughts and you'll be okay. That's not what he's talking about here. There's a reality to this. There's something to put into practice here. See, a satisfied soul lives a satisfied life. And Jesus is the one who satisfies us. He fills the void that money and relationships and possessions and power and prestige and fill in the blank. He fills the void that all those things promise to, but ultimately don't and won't because they can't. He renews our mind with his word. He gives us peace with his presence. We just looked at that last week. A peace that is beyond the human ability to understand and comprehend through his presence. He guides us. He guides the decisions we make through his spirit that lives inside of us. In him, we find our purpose in what is an otherwise futile existence. Because of him, we have a place in the family of faith and the hope of eternity. Because of him, we have life. It's all because of him. Jesus cares for each one of us and gives us the ability and the strength to be unflappable, to be unruffled in every circumstance as we learn to lean on him and rest in him by faith. And the key to that whole thing is the fact that it's him that satisfies the soul. Not the situation you want to be in, not getting out of the situation you don't want to be in. It's all about him. We have reason to rejoice because the Lord cares for each of his kids. And the third thing, we have reason to rejoice because the Lord blesses your sharing and caring. This is one of those times where there's a promise attached to an action. You know, there's that, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will turn and heal their land. It'd be nice to have our land healed, wouldn't it? Starting with the gas prices, I'm telling you. The Lord blesses your sharing and your caring. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that's when he first began to preach, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were the only ones. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again. You know, two times they sent help to Paul there. Verse 14, he says, you do well. Boy, I like the sound of that. You do well by sharing and caring. These folks had a track record of genuine care and concern. They had the reputation of being a caring and sharing people. And with the Spirit of the Lord living inside of us, how could we be otherwise? You know, it just wouldn't make sense. Verse 17, he tells us that one of those blessings, your fruit abounds by sharing and caring. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Here's what I find. It's not only more blessed to give than to receive. It's also a lot easier. I don't know if that's just a guy thing. You know, pride prevents us from asking for help or for accepting help. You know, you could be carrying a refrigerator all by yourself, and some muscle man, Charles Atlas, comes by and says, you need a hand? What are you going to say? It's okay, I got it. It's just a guy thing. I don't know what it is. You know, girls, on the other hand, they like to do stuff together. Isn't that true? One thing I've never understood is you're in a restaurant with another couple or two, and one of the ladies says, I need to go to the restroom. You want to go? If any guy ever said that to me, I think I'd just sock him right in the nose. But he says, fruit abounds. Here's the thing about that. When pride gets in the way and you refuse to ask for help or refuse to accept help, understanding that fruit abounds by sharing and caring, when you refuse the care, the concern that is just a function of fellowship, you rob others of their reward. You rob them of the opportunity for the Lord to say, you do well. You rob them of the fruit, any fruit that may accrue to their account, you know, that the Lord may sort of put to their account. Again, what Paul says here, not that I seek the gift. See, the gift isn't the thing. Whether it's money or help, assistance, whatever the help needed, the help offered, that's not the point. It's not the gift itself. It's the giving that makes the difference, that makes the fruit abound to our account. It's the flourishing, as you said back in, I think it was verse 10, of the ongoing mutual concern we have for one another that accrues or builds up, adds to our account. How likely would you be to pull out your ATM card and stick it in the machine and punch the buttons and hit the cash back button if you already knew there was no money in the bank? You could try. You probably know it won't work, and you probably wouldn't put your card in. You wouldn't stop at the machine. You know there's no money in there. But see, the Lord adds to your account every time you express His heart through your actions. Don't you like that idea? The Lord puts a deposit in your heavenly account every time your care and concern and your sharing for another expresses His heart. I love that. Verses 18 and 19. Indeed, I have all in abound. Back up to verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. Indeed, I have all in abound. I'm lifted up. I'm full. I'm great. Having received from Epaphroditus, that's the messenger that the Philippians sent to Paul, the thing sent from you, and look at what he describes him, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, even though Paul was content in the Lord, their concern for him was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Boy, if ever there was some temple imagery, here it is. Temple imagery, sweet-smelling, like incense lifted up to the Lord. An acceptable sacrifice, an sacrifice, one that the Lord welcomes warmly. When you offered a sacrifice at the temple, it had to be examined and tested, and only those that were without spot and blemish were accepted. That's how he describes the attitude behind the giving here. Well-pleasing to God, reasonable. It's that same idea as in Romans 12, for this is your reasonable service or worship, actually, for the Lord. It's well-pleasing to God. It's good to the Lord when we give, when we take care of one another. Again, not the gift itself, but the heart behind it, where we are His hands, we are His feet. He's living through us when we're doing what He would do. And it kind of reminds me of that, well done, good and faithful servant. When I was in the first grade, they sent home an envelope once a week, and my mom would put a dollar in it. And you take it back to school, and they'd put that in the bank. They thought they were teaching you how to save. After about 9 years, I had $25 or something, But that's the idea. Every time we act towards one another, expressing the heart of the Lord, He puts another buck in the envelope, another deposit in the account. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's pleasing to Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Look at all the blessings that I've been put in your account. Reason to rejoice. The Lord blesses your sharing and caring. Okay, we're down to the end of the book. Let's wrap this up. Three final words that just happened to work out to be an alliteration in English. He talks about glory, he talks about greeting, and he talks about grace. Verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That ought to be the core of every prayer you ever pray. Whether it's about the gas prices and the war in the Middle East or the birds that built a nest in the overhang of your house. The goal, the end, the heart of every prayer ought to be that God is glorified. I learned that the hard way, kind of the way that Paul talks about here through experience. Right about the time I came here, in fact, a couple of you guys might remember that when I first came here, I had my head shaved. Anybody remember that? Well, that was because a friend of mine at the church I was at had been diagnosed with cancer, and I told him, I said, if your hair falls out, I'll shave my head, and then I had to do it. And every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every time the church would get together, at one point before or after, somehow you'd see a circle of people standing around Greg with their hands on him and praying and lifting him up to the Lord. And, you know, I was in on that prayer circle several times, and people would be praying for healing. And some of them, I think they were doctors, because they'd say, Lord, you know, the tumor has metastasized, and if this hormone and this element will come together in the chemo, and you're thinking, whoa, man, is, you know, does God even know all that? And they'd be praying, heal, you know, and guys trying to do kind of a Benny Hinn thing, you know. And it didn't, but I finally reached the point where I would go down there and I'd kind of reach through the crowd and put my hand on the top of his head or on his shoulder. And this is just spirit led. And I'd say, Lord, glorify yourself. Whatever happens, you know, there it is again, whatever. If he's healed, if he's not, if he makes it another year or 5 or 10, or if he's gone tomorrow morning or even tonight, just glorify yourself. That ought to be the heart of every prayer. And that's how Paul begins to close out this letter. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Then in verses 21 and 22 are some greetings. He says to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. It's all the saints that are in Christ Jesus, you know, in Philippi, those people that Paul loves. Greet every saint. The brethren who are with me greet you, you know, whoever that was, Luke and Timothy and whoever else happened to be around at that time, they greet you. In fact, he says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially though, he says, those who are of Caesar's household. Man, that's cool, because Caesar is, you know, has proclaimed himself deity or been proclaimed deity. Caesar's where we get our word czar, Caesar. He's the biggest kahuna of kahunas in all the land, and people are supposed to worship him, and they pay taxes to him. Guess whose picture is on the coin? How'd you like it if they, our presidents had, well, our presidents do have the pictures. But, you know, but you have to be dead. I mean, you don't see Bubba or George W., you know, on a nickel. But Caesar was like, just make some new coins with my face on them. And Paul there, you know, he had appealed to Caesar years ago, not to go into all the details, but back that day in Jerusalem when they accused him of taking Gentiles into the, where only the Jews are supposed to go. And ultimately he says, I appeal to Caesar. And they say, okay, you want it, you got it. You know, we could have just let this thing drop, but since you've said I appeal to Caesar, well then to Caesar you go. And so he's waiting for his trial before Caesar, and, you know, chained to a Roman guard under house arrest in some little apartment, some little dwelling somewhere in Rome. And somehow through his influence, through his preaching, through his teaching, even the people in Caesar's household, now that could mean family members, it could mean servants, but I mean those that are just right in the core of where Caesar lives, they had come to the Lord. And pretty soon Paul, you know, would be before Caesar, and he didn't just defend himself in a legal case. He presented the gospel. That's what he was all about. Everybody greet everybody is basically what he says, because we all love each other, we all care for each other, and we're all in this together. And isn't it cool that even in Caesar's own house are some of our people? And then the last verse, 22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen, of course, means so be it, or may it be so. The grace of the Lord with you. This letter starts back in verse 2 of chapter 1, and it ends right here in verse 23 of chapter 4 with God's grace. See, it all starts and it all ends with God's grace. That's why I love Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, you know, this salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the New Living Translation really comes through on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Here's the New Living. God saved you by his grace, which they interpret as special favor. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation isn't a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. That is a reason to rejoice.